We pray together. Jesus, take our minds and think through them. Take our lips and speak through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire for love of you. Amen. Please do be seated. Believe it or not, many clergy will have a file on their bookshelves which is labeled Things I Wish Jesus Had Never Said. The words at the end of this parable in our gospel story are definitely for me in that file. What on earth is Jesus going on about? Make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth. Is this the same Jesus who said, love your neighbor as yourself? What are we to do when faced with things like this? We could give up on the scriptures. It's not an attractive option, though, and we're not going to take up that one. Luke, alone of the gospel writers, includes this exchange in Jesus' life. The line at the end, you cannot serve God and wealth, better known to some as you cannot serve God and mammon, is also found in Matthew's gospel, but in a very different context. It probably was a saying around at that time in common parlance, with an understood but not a literal meaning. If we said today, for example, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, or he cut off his nose to spite his face, we don't mean those literally, but we know what the phrases mean, and we use them in a whole variety of contexts. But I dare say in 2,000 years, if someone was to read something that one of us had written to the other about throwing the baby out with the bathwater, they may well think that we meant it literally. So at the end of this passage, we've got a common saying like that, which would have made perfect sense to first century people, but it doesn't make 100% sense to us. And then, just to make it even more cloudy, Luke says that Jesus said this to his disciples. Because of what follows this episode, though, if we'd read a bit further on, I think that although Jesus was speaking to his disciples, he was directing his words to the Pharisees, for they were also there. And immediately following this, Luke writes, and the Pharisees, who loved money, were listening to all of this with a sneer. So in speaking for the benefit of the Pharisees, who prided themselves on their business acumen, how well they did for themselves, and choosing an illustration with an absentee landlord, a dishonest estates manager, and poor tenants, Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees and to his disciples with a much deeper truth, in a way which would have made sense to them. It starts to make even more sense to us when we remember that Luke's particular slant in writing both his volumes, the gospel that bears his name and the Acts of the Apostles, Luke's slant is that Christ was incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth for everyone. There is a bias towards the poor in terms of God's plans for salvation. But for Luke, the gifts of God in Christ were for everybody. He has a natural predisposition against those who boasted of wealth, but it's a neutral place, it's his bias. The story is endearing, though, I think because it's got such human interest. It would make an awful soap opera. You think about the central characters, the landlord and the manager, they're both really crooks. And crooks who end up cheating each other. The powerless tenants, always downgraded, eventually become exalted, but it's a good vignette of the human community. The tenants, who were debtors, owed the landlord, the rich man, rent, which would have been levied in kind. And this practice in itself was dodgy because it was used to get around the Jewish prohibition on charging interest. A manager could decide, for example, with the knowledge and the blind eye of the landlord, that instead of, say, charging £10 an acre, the rent would be 100 containers of wheat. The charge already included the kickback for the manager, 20 containers of wheat. The landlord can pay his manager lower wages. No one really loses except the poor tenant. This manager, though, was obviously cheating the landlord, for he was about to be sacked. And knowing the game was up, he decided that he could do without his kickback. After all, the landlord wouldn't lose his 80 containers of wheat. The landlord gets the 80. The tenant has part of the bill remitted, and he might be persuaded to take the manager in when he loses his job and his tied accommodation. But he's still a crook, and the landlord, knowing what he'd done, commended him. He was still going to get his wheat and his oil and all the rest from the tenants, but he too was still a crook. So what's the point then, the lesson of this story? Is it just to be canny in business? The lesson, I suggest, is found in the most difficult part of this passage, the part that maybe we wish Jesus had never said. And within that is this: whoever is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much. If you've been faithful with dishonest wealth, who will entrust to you true riches? If you've not been faithful to what belongs to another, who will give you anything of your own? As Luke looks towards a fulfilled future, convinced that the kingdom of God is for everybody, the poor first, but for everyone, his questions about wealth weren't because there's anything intrinsically wrong with wealth, but that, for some, wealth and the attitude towards it sets some in the community apart. It gives them a power simply because of the wealth, and that some seek wealth not for what it can be used towards, but in and of itself. So Luke puts Jesus' teaching like this: if you've got wealth, use it to make friends, that is, to do good. In other words, to bring in the kingdom. If you've got little, be faithful in what little you have. For that faithfulness is just as powerful as being faithful with much. The manager was entrusted with possessions and tasks on behalf of another, the landlord, but he cheated the landlord, and he cheated those who had no power at all. He wasn't a good manager, and the kernel of his failure was that he lost sight of any kind of big picture, so self-focused and selfish that he got absolutely sucked into that black hole of greed and selfishness. Each of us is part of a much larger whole, a bigger picture. We're part of the whole church of Christ, part of the worshiping community here. Whatever we have, whether it be considered great or little by ourselves or by others, we have the same responsibility to put it at the service of God in others. When we do that, we're part of bringing in God's kingdom of justice. It might be material wealth. If you've got it, as Christian disciples, we should give some of it away. It may be time. If we've got it, as disciples, we should use it in the service of others. It may be a particular skill. As disciples, we should cultivate an attitude of thanksgiving for the skills we have, and be conscious of passing those on and sharing them with others for the good of God's kingdom. So then we may well think differently about these words, which on first hearing are quite difficult. And perhaps we'll hear encouragement not to make friends with dishonest wealth, but to, if you like, to have an audit of how we use what we have, how we use what has been entrusted to us by another, by our loving God. To notice how we spend our time, use our skills, spend our money. To notice this week, perhaps, in a new, open-eyed way, which of our encounters and our conversations are shaped by that sense of giving back out of what we have been given. And a greater awareness of all that we do have, whether we consider it little or much. For For it comes from the same God who desires to give all to all. Whoever is faithful in a very little is actually faithful in much. May God make us faithful to him in the way we use all he has entrusted to us for the sake of the kingdom. And may God give us thankful hearts. Amen.
We affirm our